under the reign of Oliver Cromwell in 17th century England, a soldier was sentenced to die in a public execution, carried out that very night at the ringing of the curfew bell. The soldier was betrothed to a young, beautiful woman who appeared before Cromwell, pleading for him to spare her fiancé's life. Her pleas were ignored. The preparations were finalized for the execution, and the city awaited the curfew bell. At the right time, an old deaf sexton gripped the rope, pulled it with all his might, but the bell did not ring. He pulled it repeatedly, unaware that no sound was coming from the bell. Unbeknownst to all, the soldier's fiancée climbed up to the top of the belfry, wrapped herself around the tongue of the huge bell, and each time the sexton pulled the rope, she smashed against the sides of the bell as her body absorbed the blows and muffled the sound. When the bell ceased to swing, she came down from the tower, laden, wounded, and bloodied, and the crowd was amazed. Cromwell stood perplexed, as if his orders had been defied. He demanded an explanation as to why the bell had not rung. Cromwell questioned each of his officers, and then a young woman was dragged before him, and the battered woman showed him her bruised and bloodied hands, with tears streaming down her face. This display of love overwhelmed Cromwell, who said, "Go your way. Your lover lives. The curfew bell will not ring tonight." Saints, true love pays any price for the one loved, ready to sacrifice no matter the cost. And John is going to call Christians to consider the great cost Christ paid to display his love, and in response to such love, how we are to sacrifice and love one another. Follow as I read in 1 John chapter 2, verses 4 through 11 for context. And God's word says, "Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word in him, truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Beloved, I am writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." Well, today's sermon is titled "The Love Test," from verses 7 through 11. The love test. And the 3 points I have are, point number one, love's oldness in verse 7. Point number two, love's newness in verse 8a. And point number three, love's brightness, verse 8b through 11. Remember, John's book is all about assurance of salvation, which we sang about this morning. Knowing that you know the Lord, and he qualifies this with several tests. First, in chapter 1 was the doctrinal test concerning looking to the biblical Jesus and not the Gnostic phantom make-believe Jesus. This was followed by the sin test. Are you serious about sin? Do you confess your sin? Do you walk in righteousness? Then in chapter 2 came the obedience test, or the moral test. Do you obey God's word? Now overlapping with the obedience test is the love test here in verses 7 through 11. And John is very good at just simplifying the Christian life, instructing those that know Jesus to love others as he did, as Jesus did. Briefly introduced in verse 5, which says, "But whoever keeps his word in him, truly the love of God is perfected." The world's version of love is self-centered, pure emotion. But God's command to love is not anchored to our feelings, but to our relationship with God and the saints. And the text falls into two halves. The first half, in verses 7 through 8a, tells us the specific commandment John thinks we should use in testing the reality of our new birth and our love for one another. And the second half, 8b through 11, describes the way this test will be carried out in two cases in light of love. He gives this test to give assurance of salvation to the obedient true believer, who should have it, but takes it away from the disobedient counterfeit believer who should not trust in him. Well, point number one, love's oldness in verse 7. John writes, "Beloved, I am writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you heard, that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard." And this is tied to verse 10, which says, "Whoever loves his brother abides in the light." And John uses the word beloved, which is an endearing affirmation, a heartfelt love concern for those whom he's writing, calling them brethren or beloved, which he uses six times in this letter. Here in chapter 2, verse 7, in chapter 3, verse 2, also in verse 21, and in chapter 4, verses 1, 7, and 11. John loves those that are in Christ. In the past, Jesus called John a son of thunder because he wanted to call down fire from heaven to incinerate a whole village of people for not complying the way John thought they should comply. He was not initially a tender-hearted, loving man. But God, the theme of our retreats this year, tenderized him with the gospel into the disciple that Jesus loved, who became known as the apostle of love, which is expressed in his gospels, his epistles, and the book of Revelation. Now, what is the commandment? John pens his word from heart to heart that God's mandate to love one another displays true discipleship. This is embedded in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, in Jesus' commission for all of us to go into all the world and make disciples and teach them to observe all that he's commanding. Well, John ties discipleship inseparably together to love in John 13:35. Listen to what he says. "By this, all men will know that you are my disciples." Here's the caveat. "If you have love one for another." Christians loving other Christians was a hallmark of true disciples and separated those who were false or Judas disciples. Did Jesus not disciple his own by his love? If Jesus loved, they would love as well. Now, how can someone be commanded to love? Right? When you say to your son or daughter, "Love your sister, love your brother," and they're really mad at them. How do you just command that to come out of them? Isn't love supposed to be volitional, an organic choice? Yet love is a command by our God, who is love himself. 1 John 4:16. The persons of the Trinity, they always loved each other with a perfect love. The Father loved the Son, who loved the Spirit, and the Spirit loved the Father. Our love is a choice of our will, but yet an act of our obedience. Is it only for those who are seemingly more gifted at loving? Well, optional for other believers, they don't have to love? No, it's binding upon every believer. Saint, you're commanded by God to love believers in this church. You're commanded to love me, I'm commanded to love you. Although Tina Turner said, "What's love got to do with it?" God says Christian love has everything to do with the Christian life. It is obedience resulting in sacrifice for one another, not a secondhand emotion or sentimental feelings or warm fuzzies. We're commanded to love irrespective of our feelings. This is vital to the Christian life, but is it a hallmark in your life? Is your life defined by love? If as a husband and a wife don't feel warm married fuzzies one morning when they wake up and rush off maybe to work, or are they not married for that moment? Are they exempt from loving each other that day? Not at all. Some days our feelings towards someone just don't show up in our affections. Yet failing to love our brethren will interrupt our fellowship with God the Father and rob us of blessings in the Christian life. It interrupts our fellowship with God. In what sense is this an old commandment and possessed from the beginning? Is it the beginning of the Christian error? The beginning of one Christian experience when they first heard the word? As it says in 1 John 2:24, if what you have heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son. Or is John referring to his own gospel, which predates this letter? Or is he referencing love since creation, embedded in the Mosaic law, whereby readers will be well acquainted with the command to love? Well, I believe it's all of it. All of this is true without contradiction. Love at the beginning of the Christian era, heard and experienced at one's conversion, written in John's gospel, and yet existing from creation and throughout the Old Testament, which John Gill calls the ancient law of love. I love that. No pun intended. Which God set steadfastly upon his people, which he rescued from sin because of his own will in Deuteronomy 7. And we see in Genesis 2:24 in the first marriage, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Love. Genesis 3:15 speaks of the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent, which includes the work of redemption by Christ's atoning sacrifice. Love to the root so that we can engage in loving one another. Deuteronomy 6, 4-5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And parents are commanded to teach their children the love and truth of God both in and out of their home. Because if parents don't intentionally disciple their children in their home, the world will disciple them for them, and that will only produce bad fruits. Amen? Leviticus 19:18. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. The first time the word love appears in Scripture is in Genesis 22, when Abraham is told to offer up his son, Isaac, on the altar. A picture of what God the Father would do to his son on the cross that would purchase our redemption. The command to love was not a new love, but the same love that Noah knew, along with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, and Jonah. It was a prominent focus in Jesus' preaching and teaching. When a lawyer tested Jesus about the greatest commandment, Jesus quotes from the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19:18, and attaches these passages as inseparable in Matthew 22:37-40, which we read, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Alfred Plummer said, "It was old, but it was not obsolete. Ancient, but not antiquated." John was showing the continuity of God's love that began in the Old Testament and reminding them of something they already knew. Love is as old as God is, and he's the eternal Ancient of Days. Daniel 7:22, because God is love, 1 John 4:8. John shows in his gospel, which they heard from creation's beginning up to this very point, as they took their first step after being regenerated through the narrow gate, onto the narrow path, and into the kingdom of God. This is how basic it is to love the brethren. It's an integral part of the gospel. It is the gospel. As one comes into a new family with members that love one another. Well, John ends verse 7 with the word which you have heard. Understand that Christianity is primarily to be heard, which is why we preach and why you sit under the teaching and proclamation of God's word. This power in hearing the word of God. The scripture says repeatedly, let him who has ears hear. Preaching God's word teaches us to love and how to love. Yet many don't prioritize God's word in their lives because it's simply not precious to them. We spend time with that with those things that we love. And if we love God's word, we're going to gather when God's word is preached and taught. Now, how can a commandment be old and new simultaneously? Point number two, love's newness. In verse 8a, John writes, "At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you." Is this a contradiction like jumbo shrimp? Is John speaking out of both sides of his mouth? Well, not at all. When examining and considering the full counsel of God's word, it becomes evident that John speaks of one commandment with both old and new dimensions or properties connected with it. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote, "There is a sense in which the exhortation to love one another, to love the brethren, is at one and the same time old and new. There's a new possibility. Look at those in the Old Testament. They were commanded to love, yet they found it very difficult to fulfill the law. But we see it fulfilled in Christ, carried out as he fulfilled the law of God. Loving people as the law demanded, honoring his parents, not hating, killing, not being sexually immoral toward anyone, not stealing or lying or coveting, but giving, caring, showing compassion and kindness. You shall love your neighbor as yourself is a summary of how to treat other people. Children, if you love your parents, you'll honor them. Married couples won't commit adultery. They'll love one another. And those who love their neighbors won't murder and steal and lie and covet what they have because you love them. One can think of love like two sides of a coin. Because God is unchanging, his love is unchanging. He can never love more. He can never love less. But how is it a new dimension? Well, it's new in depth, in quality, experience, emphasis, and endurance. D.L. Aiken said, "It is as old as the sun and new as the dawn." Jesus takes it up a notch. He upped the ante and brings things to a new height and heightened level. From the time these New Testament believers were introduced to the gospel, they've been commanded to love one another. But the church of God throughout history, from the Old Testament, which Luke calls the church in the wilderness in Acts 7:38, was called to love. People don't need much exhortation, encouragement, or prodding to love themselves. Jesus will show how displaying the love of God goes beyond loving your neighbor as you love yourself. And so this emphasis appears to them as altogether new. Again, John says in his gospel, in chapter 13, 34 and 35, Jesus declared, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another. By this all men shall know you are my disciples if you have love one to another." And so John uses the same phrase here in his gospel that he does in his letter concerning a new commandment. In like manner, John writes in John 15, 12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." And in verse 17, "These things I command you, so that you will love one another." In one sense, this takes love to a whole new level. For to what extent did Christ love us? John 13, 1. When Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He loved them perfectly, eternally, all the way to the cross, and spent more time with them than any other, preparing them for life without him bodily, but through the Holy Spirit. How did he display his love for them? In John 17, he prayed for them. He kept them. He guarded them, that his joy might be in them and they may be one, sanctified by the truth of the gospel. In John 13, 4 through 5, Jesus demonstrated love and humility and servanthood when he, the master, does the unthinkable. He lowers himself and he washes their feet, the role of a slave. Peter initially refuses to have Jesus wash his feet because the family slave is supposed to do that, not God's Messiah. But he demonstrates love. You ever find the Jewish leaders doing such things in the scriptures? Well, by no means. But Jesus was not simply, as Nicodemus said, a teacher come from God, but rather God come to teach. and he was teaching divine love, which they marveled at and had never seen, emanating out of a person in perfection. John 13:15-16. For I have given you an example. What example? That you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master. Which of the prophets, priests, and kings demonstrated or was such an example of this kind of love? Not Moses, the prophet, not Aaron, the high priest, not King David. These men were shadows of love, as fallible men. Jesus was the substance of infallible, perfect love. Jesus perfectly loved his Father and perfectly loved the disciples and even his enemies. He was the infallible prophet, priest, and king who exemplified divine love such as none had ever seen nor was capable of. If your master loved by giving his life away, what are you as his servants to do? Again, John writes, you also should do just as I have done to you, which is to love as Jesus loves. That's beyond loving others as I love myself. The self is not what I look to. That's not the standard. Looking in the mirror, it's looking outside of the mirror. It's not looking horizontally, it's looking vertically. Saying, how did Jesus love? In John 10:11, Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays his life down for the sheep. And in John 15:13-14, greater love is no one than this, that someone lays his life down for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. You see, Jesus made a greater sacrifice for us, even that more than we're willing to make for ourselves. He gave his life for us, loved us to the cross. And in Romans 5:8, it tells us that God showed or demonstrated and displayed his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Ephesians 5:2, Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And in verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And Luther adds, since she is his nearest neighbor, she should be his deepest love. This is love to a new degree, to a new depth, which Jesus modeled by his life and displayed by his death on the cross. And then John says, this new commandment, which is true in him and in you. Well, John is communicating what I'm now emphasizing has been realized in him and in you. Look at those in the Old Testament. Many struggle to fulfill God's law to love their neighbor. But Christ fulfilled and carried God's law to love God and his neighbor perfectly. But John also says, realize, it's in you. It's in you. Remember how Jesus promised the disciples in the upper room, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, and he's going to come. He's been with you in the person of Christ, but he'll be in you. He was telling them they'd be wrapped up in loving one another as Christ loved them. The Holy Spirit takes up residence in the lives of Christians, and they bear fruit, the fruit of the Spirit. What's the first fruit of the Spirit? The fruit of the Spirit is love. Romans 5:5. The love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts. And so John reassures those who are born again, who may have felt inferior to the great wisdom and experience the Gnostics claimed to have. Jesus made it possible to keep the commandments in an entirely new manner, so they're left without excuse because they have new life in Christ by the Holy Spirit. They can love one another, and especially their brethren, in a way that God intended initially, which in this sense is absolutely new. And so John is saying, I've seen the transformation in your lives while the Gnostics remain in their fleshly, sinful character, attempting to love those who love them. I have seen this command take root in you and have seen the fruit of love in you. You are no longer to think about yourselves, but to think about others, to think especially about your brothers and sisters in Christ. You're to have fixed your gaze upon Christ and eternity stamped on your eyeballs. And with the sight of Christ in their gaze, they were to love one another. Well, when Michaela was a little girl, she got very close to my face one time and looked at me and preciously said, "Daddy, I see two Michaelas in your eyes." Oh. But when people look in our eyes, they should also see two reflections. Our love for Jesus and our love for them. Is this what people see when they look in your eyes and in mine? Do they see love for Christ and love for them? John wrote in 1 John 3:16, "By this we may know love, that he laid his life down for us." But here it is. "And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." How are you and I to lay down our lives for brothers and sisters in Christ? Well, this is how. Self-sacrifice. Giving your life away practically in humility, in servanthood, in self-denial. It's visiting. It's calling. It's praying together. It's serving one another and serving together. One of you recently intentionally reached out to one of the saints to pray for them or bless them or minister to them. Many love to be served, but Jesus didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And John says, "Saint, you must be willing to lay down your life for your siblings." And when believers are overflowing with the love of Christ, they will do so. Like a glass that you just keep pouring water, it's got to flow over. It's got to go somewhere. Well, if you're being filled with the love of God, it's got to go somewhere. Pour it out on your brothers and sisters. It's praying for, instead of complaining about your pastors, that we might lovingly shepherd our families and you as the church, like Jesus. It's practically taking part in the life of the church, at retreats and conferences, in discipleship, and being faithful on Sundays to gather. As pastors, our ministry is to equip you, yes, you, for the work of the ministry. And as we sow into your lives, you grow as you put these things into practice. What benefit is it to leave an instrument to praise God dormant in the case? It's not designed to stay in the case. It's designed to be used. 1 Corinthians 13 speaks of faith, hope, and love and says the greatest of these is love. Some people are easy to love and others are more challenging. It's been said some Christians are like porcupines. They have a few good points, but hard to get close to. It's also been said to live up above with those that we love, that will be glory. To live down below with those that we know, that's another story. It can be another story and a challenge to love others. Maybe I'm like that at times. It's hard to love me. Maybe you're like that at times. It's hard to love you. But we choose to love even when the feelings are not there. We're a family of various personalities from various places and are to love irrespective of personalities, interests, social backgrounds, or petty personal offenses. God loved us while we were yet sinners. We weren't all cleaned up, were we? And demonstrated it in Christ dying for us in Romans 5:8. Can we not love each other? The love of God glues believers together and transcends all these things. Are we not different from the world? Can you love believers that are hard to love, even if they don't reciprocate that same degree of love back to you? Do you love outside of your comfort zone, loving the seemingly unlovely? John 3:16, "For God so loved that he gave." Are you willing to make personal sacrifices toward the highest good for other saints as you are able? Are you willing to make personal sacrifices in your life toward the highest good for other saints as you are able? Well, John wrote of love's oldness and love's newness displayed in Christ. Now he'll show a tale or contrast of two loves. Verse 8b, love's brightness. Point number 3. The darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Well, John tells us this love can be exercised because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. And Jesus is the true light. He puts darkness on the run. Darkness can't outrun the light. He dealt the death blow to darkness upon the cross. And just as the Lord Jesus came to dispel the darkness of the old types and shadows and to bring the light of God's love and grace to sinners, so too is darkness passing away in the lives of believers. And the true light of Christ beginning to shine. He is delivering us out of this present evil age and giving us a new capacity to love. The regenerate person begins to shine the light of Christ, who is the light of the world, because Christ beams out of the saints. Matthew 5:14-16 says, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand that gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." You see, John shows the results of the love test between his children and the false teachers, and it couldn't be starker. The Gnostics failed to love. They disdained any they considered unenlightened and were troubling true believers to see themselves as inferior, subordinate, less than true Christians. The Gnostic claimed to possess light, the divine spark within them, but their lips didn't match their life. They claimed light, but manifested darkness. The darkness of this evil age in the desires of the flesh, eyes, and pride of life, which is not from the Father, but is from the world, in verse 15. Their love was in 1 Corinthians 13 described as all noise, a clanging cymbal. It was the gong show. In John's Gospel, he writes in chapter 3, verse 19 through 21, in the New King James, "And this is the judgment, that light is coming to the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who practices evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God." Do you see the consistency of truth that pours from John's pen? Gnostics love the darkness. Christians love the light. But he chastises them, saying, "You say you are light, but you hate your brother." In verse 11, "The one who hates his brother, he has no love, no concern. He's unwilling to sacrifice, go the second mile to reach out, because he loves himself too much. He doesn't want to be inconvenienced. He's in the darkness, without the light of salvation." 2 Corinthians 4:4, "Satan, the god of this world, has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." He's like a blind man hanging upside down in a pitch black room with his eyes closed. He gropes in the kingdom of darkness. He doesn't know he's lost. He doesn't know where he's going. He can't see his sin, nor the needs of others, nor his lost condition, nor the cross, nor his unregenerate heart, nor his false confession of faith. That's how lost he is. He's so lost he doesn't know he's lost. He is blind to the fact that his judgment day is on the horizon, and he does not number his days. But apart from Christ, his days are numbered, and they're numbered in hell for eternity. And John shows us the counterfeit versus the converted, displaying two case studies. First, John presents the professing Christian who fails the love test. First, John says back in verse 4, the false believer hates his brother and is already in darkness. The reason is because he has not been transformed out of the darkness into God's marvelous light. 1 Peter 2:9. These are the sayers that we spoke about in the past. They talk a big game. They don't walk the truth. John spoke of them in chapter 1, verse 6, 8, and 10, as well as here in chapter 2, concerning the one that says he knows Christ, yet fails the test of obedience. Just as they failed the doctrinal test, the confession of sin test, the moral test, now they flunk the love test. He's still swimming in the darkness, claiming to live in the light, yet hatred blinds him, and he despises his brother. Many have abundant biblical knowledge. Others claim mystical experiences. But since they hate their brother, they're spiritually bankrupt. Secondly, John says in verse 11 that he not only hates his brother, but he walks in darkness. And third, he is blind. He can't see. His lips profess to be light, Well, his life only stumbles in darkness. In John 9, when Jesus healed the blind man on the Sabbath, who was barred by the Pharisees from entering the temple to worship God, Jesus professed to the Jewish leaders that they were blind. And they became indignant. They were heated. They were fuming over this. They asked, "Are we blind?" To which Jesus affirmed they were. They claimed to love God, but they hated their brother. Martin Lloyd-Jones says of the counterfeit Christian, "He is devoid of the true nature of life, has not understood the gospel, doesn't know, does not realize what's happening to him in this world, nor does he realize his destination in the next world. He doesn't know he has to face God's judgment and be confronted about his attitude toward his brother, totally blind to his eternal destiny." He's a stumbling block to all those to look at him because they look at him as if he's a true believer. He says, "I'm a Christian." But he's presenting an unloving heart, complaining, fault-finding, nitpicky, never thinking the best, and running others into trouble. Anyone who hitches a wagon to this person is in trouble. Can you see why he causes others to stumble? Because John says it's either love or hate. There's no third option. There's no in between. Second, he moves from the counterfeit, the Judas disciple, to the converted, the true Christian, whose testimony proves true by the love test. First, the true Christian abides in the light, obeying the command to love. He can't tolerate the darkness, and he desires to live continually in the light. He's not sinless, but he can't stay in his sin. He's got to repent. He's got to make things right with God. Second, in verse 10, there's no cause of stumbling in him. He walks in the light, so he walks straight, and he gives no intentional offense, not living according to circumstances and worldly patterns. He sees clearly. He walks straight, keeping from unbalanced judgments and conduct. You see, love draws out the best in others, even loves the hateful person instead of reciprocating that hatred. Christian love is not the absence of different perspectives or disagreements or personalities, but in walking in love and humility despite such things. In 1 Peter 1:22, it speaks of obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. Love one another fervently from a pure heart. This fervent love is stretched out and extended to the limit. Love is pictured like a muscle stretched out for the overall good of the body, just as my physical therapist has to stretch out my hips and knees for the overall good of the body. Are you willing to be stretched in your love for the good of the body here in Grace Baptist? Do you stretch beyond your comfort zone, beyond the confines of your normal circles, to whoever the Lord brings across your path? Lack of love does harm to Christian fellowship and prevents people in the dark world from coming to hear God's word. As we walk in the light and love as Jesus' love, we are shining light into the dark world because Christian love has an evangelistic effect, a powerful influence on other believers, on unbelievers. Tertullian, Roman theologian and church father, wrote in AD 160 to 225, comparing what unbelieving Romans said of the Christians as they looked at Roman citizens. And he said, "See how they, Christians, love one another. For they themselves, Romans, hate one another. And how they, Christians, are ready to die for one another. For they themselves, Romans, are readier to kill one another." In Genesis 4, Cain hated, murdered, and denied being his brother's keeper. But God heard Abel's blood crying from the ground in Genesis 4:10. He hears his children's cries even unto death. Christ knows those who hate and harm his bride because they're covered by his atoning blood. He doesn't sit idly by. Does your testimony shine the light of Christ, or is it a hindrance to cause others to stumble from coming to Christ? Prophet Jonah caused others to stumble aboard the ship and put their lives in danger because of his rebellion. If you're rude to a waitress and leave a cheap tip, although she served you well, how can you expect her to read the gospel tract that you leave with your $1.50? You're an ambassador for Christ. You represent Jesus. And you also represent the church you're a part of. In Luke 10, the parable of the Good Samaritan, the priest and the Levite, the religious guys, they saw the man beaten and left for dead, and they failed to love him. Failing to love is an affront to God's holy love, which he poured out upon his people through the death of Christ on the cross. Golgotha is the backdrop for our love. And God's love is like a precious heirloom passed from father to son. If you have the divine nature in you, 1 Peter 1:4, love is in our nature. It's part of the fruit of the Spirit and comes naturally and emanates from us toward other believers. Love weathers storms of conflict in the face of offense and seeks reconciliation instead of packing up your Bible saying, I'm going to another church and take the baggage with me. You don't do that. But how many people say, I'm just going to go to the church down the street. I don't want to deal with it here. No, you don't do that. That's not love, because love faces the fight. Some elevate their offenses above the offenses they committed against God. Some people elevate the offense someone commits against them as greater of an offense than the offense that you and I committed against God. And He died for us. How you doing in the love test? Is your love for brothers and sisters increasing? Stagnant? Or is it going down? Does your love display to your own family members that you care about them? Do you love the lost? Or do you despise them for being lost? You were lost. I was lost. God commands in Galatians 6:10, so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Especially to other believers, your love should be poured out. Do you love other believers, even though you may find them challenging to love? Or do you tolerate them because of their personality traits? 1 John 4:7-8. John doesn't mince words, saying, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. And anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Hear what John is saying? If you're born again, you'll love. If you don't love, you're not born again. He cuts it right down the middle. 1 John 4:20. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this is an argument from the lesser to the greater. In other words, if you can't love the lesser, the brother you can see right in front of you, how can you love God who you can't see with your own two eyes? Love is not language, but loyalty in dealing with one another in truth. Well, recently, a brother called me and was just beaming with excitement. And he started to share with me the good news about how God was moving in his life and giving him a ministry. And my mind was preoccupied preparing three sermons. And so we hung up the phone and he called me back. And he shared his hurt with me. I just shared this with you, and you were like dead silent. I failed to show love. I failed to show him love. And I put everything aside at that moment. I walked in the other room, and I just began to rejoice with him and encourage him and tell him how I could see how God was moving in his life in these ways and in these channels. And I asked him to forgive me for my sin. I didn't try to make an excuse. And it would have been easy to try to make an excuse. But if we make excuses, we're not going to be real with each other. And he forgave me. And then I gave him the time I should have to rejoice with him and display the love I should have displayed when he first called me. He forgave me. We reconciled because of the love of Christ between us. Does love have primacy in your life? Loving God's people intentionally will keep you from the sin of lovelessness, failing to do what God has commanded us to do. The church of Ephesus, they left, their first love. And when you fail to love Jesus, who you cannot see, you will fail to love his bride, the saints, who you can see. There'll be direct correlation. Well, in conclusion, there is an oldness to love from the one who is in the Ancient of Days, displayed through the Old Testament. And there's a newness of love beyond self-love, but to love as Jesus loves. And there is a brightness to true Christian love that draws a line in the sand in contrast to counterfeit Christianity. The love of Christ within us, it illuminates amidst the darkness of this world and has an evangelistic thrust toward unbelievers who have never beheld such love. Well, let me give you a couple points of application. I have five of them. Number one, open your eyes. See and meet the needs of people. Jesus saw the needs of people, and the Jewish leaders saw nagging problems. Do you see people or nagging problems? Besides opening up your eyes, number two, open up your ears. Listen more than you talk. Hear what's going on in your brother and sister's life. Ask them, what's going on? Jesus' ear was attuned to hear those who beckon, Son of David, have mercy on me. Hear as Jesus heard. Number three, open your heart. Bear one another's burdens. Jesus was moved with compassion, and your heart should be as well. Number four, open your mouth. Speak truth. Encourage one another. Speak well of one another. Think the best of one another. Don't let the conversation always be an infomercial about yourself. Jesus spoke hopeful words of truth, and your mouth should be filled with the same. And number five, open your hand and your home. Seek to serve and be generous with one another. Jesus didn't come to be served, but to serve. He touched lepers, widows, prostitutes, tax collectors, and those marginalized by the Jewish leaders. And we are to touch others with care and love and generosity. Well, if you're not a believer today, or if you're a counterfeit Christian, you're living in darkness, stumbling through life, stumbling in the darkness, failing to love God, and failing to love your neighbor, not only as yourself, but as Jesus did. Today, might you repent of your sin and trust Christ, for today is the day of salvation. Don't wait for tomorrow. Tomorrow's the devil's day. Today is God's day. Let's pray. My Lord and my God, help us to love, O God. Help us to love. Help not carelessness possess us or dullness and dimness of spirit. May we love Christ and love His people fervently with our whole being and shine the light of God's love into this dark world, that those in darkness might come to the cross of love by the power of your Spirit. O Lord, my God, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.